I wanted to say my appreciation for you having me here. Our history goes back quite a ways, but I think in the last decade, you are the church I preached at the most, other than my own church. That's partly to say most people don't invite me back, and you guys did, so I appreciate that. With that, I'd say as well, I remember I was an intern in Grace Baptist Carlisle 15 years ago, and at that time, the church was praying about planting a church on the West Shore, and I remember that still, and now to see how far you've come, beautiful new building. You guys have been very close to our hearts, and in many ways, it's sad moving away that I won't be able to fellowship with you as much, but it's a blessing to be here. Thank you for the opportunity. If you will, please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. John 14, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to go there. We pray that you would open your word to us, that you would shine your light on it by the working of your Spirit to help us to understand. Lord, we pray that we would not come here academically just to hear truth, but Lord, that we would be changed by that truth, that you would work that in us by your Spirit, and that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the passage we come to, when you have a guest pastor sometimes, just a random passage for you, but the passage we come to is Jesus is speaking, and it's shortly after the triumphal entry. So we're talking about Passion Week, the week that Jesus is headed to the cross. So we're a few days after Jesus entered in to Jerusalem and a few days away from the cross itself. And Jesus has been speaking to them about his betrayal, and you can think of Peter, the denial. So there's been some talk that's left them kind of wondering some things. And here we see Jesus comforting them. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And so he's concerned for his disciples. And so he speaks to them and encourages them in this way not to be troubled. And as we look at this passage, it's important that we understand the work of Jesus, what he's going to accomplish. He has already lived a perfectly sinless life. Is the righteousness that we could never attain to. And now he's going to the cross to deal with the problem of sin, to take upon himself our sins that we might be sinless before God and also that we might have his righteousness. We might even think about the resurrection as being part of the work of Jesus Christ. Part of his redemptive work for us was that he was resurrected. That's proof that the atonement was accepted by the Father. God the Father approved of that which had been done, and so Christ is raised. It's also testimony to his victory over death itself. Now, I want to be real careful here, but I'd say his work wasn't done after the resurrection. We could say his atoning work has been accomplished. There's nothing further that we need to do or that anyone else can add to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But Jesus continues to work on. Now, I think we would know this right off the start, but as we think of Jesus, where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and what is he doing? He's interceding on our behalf. And so if we really thought about this, we would know, well, there's an ongoing work of Jesus. He's continuing to intercede on the behalf of his people. But in this passage, we see that there's another work that he's going about. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And that's really what I want us to focus on today. give you a little bit of context. In my church, I've just been preaching through the book of Exodus. I just finished the book of Exodus. And so we looked at this passage after we finished the book. And for me, at least, that made a lot of sense. Because as we think about redemptive history, think back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve there in the garden. They had communion with God. Unhindered fellowship with God. They had not sinned. God would walk with them. They would talk. There was this fellowship, this communion with God. After the fall, what happened? They're kicked out of the garden. The way of entry is blocked for them. There's no way to enter back into that place of holy communion with God. They're cast out of God's presence. And the question's really left to us, will this ever be again? Could there ever be anything like the Garden of Eden again? And we have really the first giving of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so we're told it's coming, but we're still not sure what exactly is going to happen. And will we have that kind of communion with God again? Well, we get to the book of Exodus, and what we have is God dwelling in the midst of his people in a way similar to the garden, in a way that has not been seen at any time in human history up until that point, since the fall. And so, man, our longing, our striving is to have communion with God. God has made us for joy in him. And so our whole lives, we spend seeking that kind of pleasure and joy that only God can provide. And inevitably, whoever it is, they're seeking that often in sinful things, wrong things that can never satisfy us, broken cisterns that cannot fulfill our thirst. Even the good things we enjoy are meant to point us to the giver of those good things. As delightful as they may be, they don't last and they don't fully satisfy our hearts. But we're told in Psalm 16:11, in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so even those good things in life that we've been given are meant to point us to God. That's what our hearts are longing for, that fellowship, that union with Christ, that communion with him. And so we get to Exodus, and they had been in bondage, the Israelites, and God delivers them. They're in the wilderness. God's meeting with Moses. And it leads to the building of the tabernacle. And so we have this tabernacle in the middle of God's people. There are three tribes on each of the four sides. So all 12 tribes surround it, and dead in the middle is the tabernacle. And we're told in Hebrews that the tabernacle is a copy of a heavenly reality. So it's meant to look like the throne room of heaven, with the Ark of the Covenant being God's throne. And so they complete the building of it. God's glory descends upon the tabernacle. And Moses, you remember Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai into the cloud? And he asked to see the glory of God, and God allowed him to see his backside glory. He kind of puts in the cleft of the rock and covers it up, and then goes by and shows him a little bit of his glory. Well, God comes to the tabernacle with smoke and fire. The Shekinah glory is there. And we're told at the end of Exodus that Moses cannot even enter. There's something more glorious than what Moses had on Mount Sinai there in the midst of God's people. So as we look at that, we're reminded of the garden. There's God amongst his people. This is the greatest thing since the fall. And yet, Moses can't even go in at first. Later on, the high priest would go into the holy place, but the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go into, and that once a year. And before they could even go in the holy place, they had to make atonement for the sins of the people and for their own sin. And so we have this idea that it's close, but it's not the same. Sin still has that effect that they can't be in the presence of God without being put to death. And so there has to be a sacrifice that they can enter into God's presence. And so all throughout history, the people are longing for, I would say, two aspects. Longing for communion with God and also rest. That concept of rest is repeated throughout God's word. A place where they can rest in the presence of God. And so I was telling my people, we got to the book of Exodus and it looks glorious, but it's not enough. They long for more. They long for rest. And so we know where they're headed. They want to enter into the promised land. And you think, once they get into the promised land, that's it. Time of rest. We've had the wilderness wandering. Now we're here. And in fact, we built a temple. The temple was twice as big proportionately. And God's going to dwell there permanently with us. And now we've got it. We've got rest from our enemies. We've got the presence of God there. But it wasn't enough, was it? Even they longed for more. I would even argue that Abraham saw this and knew that wouldn't be enough. I don't want to steal any thunder from Craig. I know he's in the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 11:10 speaks of Abraham longing for a home. It says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And so Abraham was called by God to leave his homeland that he might have a home. And so he sets up a place, he buys property in the promised land. But that's not the home he was after. He went there because he desired a home whose foundations were built by God. What was it he was looking for? He was looking for the heavenly reality itself. He was looking for something as good, even greater than what was had in the garden. He was longing for heaven. And the promised land, we know, was not enough. Did I say, are you in Hebrews 5? Okay. That's good to know that you know where you're at. Okay. So you guys have probably seen this recently then, but Hebrews 4, verses 6 through 11, speaks of the rest in promised land. It says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news," or the gospel, "failed to enter because of disobedience." That's my people I was talking about, the Israelites. They're around the tabernacle. They have the gospel preached to them, and the first generation passes away without entering the promised land because they disobeyed God. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," which is what the Israelites did. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So we finish the book of Exodus on this glorious note. God's there dwelling in his glory amongst the people. But you read the rest of the story. You go to Hebrews even and you see what happens. They disobey. They don't enter the promised land when they're supposed to. The first generation is wiped out. And so Joshua then leads the second generation into the promised land. And so now they've got their rest. End of the story, right? No. They still long for something more. And so that's really the argument of Hebrews, and I hope that's what Craig said, and I'm agreeing with him. But that's really the argument there of Hebrews 4 is they were longing for a rest, and they got that rest in the promised land. And yet David speaks of a future rest. He even warns you that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart like they did and didn't enter in. And so that's still true for us today. There's a coming rest that we're encouraged to strive to make sure we enter into that rest and we don't harden our hearts and miss out on that through disobedience like that first generation. And so that rest that's spoken of is something that we all long for. I've already talked a little bit about that. I want to share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is a secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds, when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work." And I think that's so powerful because he's communicating that well. He's saying, there are times I think I don't desire heaven. But the more the question. The real question I have is there ever a time I don't desire heaven? In everything that I desire, it's me wanting heaven. It's me wanting to have what they had in the garden all over again. I want to know joy in the presence of my God. And God graciously gives us spouses. Jake was praying earlier from Ephesians 5. That is a blessing for us. But even in that, we're told at the end of Ephesians 5, I'll tell you a mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. It's almost as if marriage is, I think I can go more than that. God has given us marriage to point us to union with Christ and the joy that we're to have there. And so the most joyous relationship we have in this life is a shadow of a greater joy. That's why there's no marriage in heaven, because that would be going back to the shadow instead of the reality of Jesus Christ. And so that's what our hearts are really longing for. And so we come to the book of Revelation 21. You know, this is where they see the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the covenant promise. This is what God's people have been longing for. The day when God would dwell with them, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. And now we see that same phrase being repeated as a declaration. This is the reality of what's true in heaven. And so, going back to preparing a place. There's a work that Jesus is doing even now in heaven for you. Did you catch the emphasis of our passage? Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's a very specific emphasis on us. He's doing it for our sake, that we might dwell with him, that we might be in his presence, that we might see the fulfillment of Revelation 21:3. And as I said, the covenant promises in the Old Testament. It's a place particularly prepared for you. A place of rest for you. Now, I know where you want this sermon to go. Now you want me to describe what the mansion is going to be like. And he said there's many rooms there. What's it going to look like? And that's not where I'm going. Right? Ask Pastor Craig about that. Right? The importance, I joke about that, but the importance is not on what the place looks like. And I've heard many a message and many a teaching that focuses on here's what it's going to look like and how great it's going to be. We all know that there will be one sport, soccer. And you know, I mean, I've heard people argue, you know, it's going to be what, you know, just like I imagine it to be. We don't know what it's going to be like, but that's not the point. What is the point that's being communicated? This will be a place where you will be at rest in the presence of God. That's the joy. That's what our hearts long for. That matters a lot more than if we get a corner room or not. I don't know what people are worried about in that, but we're with God. That should delight our hearts. So let's think some about that idea of being with Jesus, what that means. Jesus says that here. Remember, he's headed to the cross. He tells them, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That would be the age we're currently in. He's saying, I'm with you. But Jesus ascended. He went back to the Father. He's at the Father's right hand. So how is he with us? You may remember the disciples. Around the same time, Jesus is speaking of leaving them, and they're devastated. They don't want Jesus to go. You remember what Jesus says to them? It's to your advantage that I go away. Wait a minute, what? Could you imagine, sometimes I have people ask me something like, you know, if there were a time machine, where would you want to go? For me, it's the road to Emmaus, when Jesus explains from the entire Old Testament everything that pointed to him. But that's where you'd want to be, right? In the presence of Jesus, walking here on earth, how great that'd be. And he said, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. And so as difficult as it is for us to understand, we are in a better position than the disciples were when Jesus was in their presence walking with them. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers. And so God is with us. Jesus says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. His Spirit indwells us. And so he's with us to the end of the age. So, redemptive history again, right? We have the tabernacle. It's good. The temple's even better. But it's not enough. We're still longing for something. Christ is here. And what did he do? He tabernacled among us. He's there in our presence. He pitches his tent with us. This is closer. You can feel it getting closer. And Jesus says, to your advantage I go away. Wait a minute. We've been longing to be with you. How's it good for you to go away? Well, now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, which is even closer than what was enjoyed at the temple or the tabernacle. And yet that's still not enough for us. I listen to John 16:7 about the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so even though we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers, if you're a Christian today, still we long for something more, don't we? Right? We know that as great as that is, it's not really tangible. We can pray directly to God, but we long to see him. We long to really be in his presence in a way that has not been experienced since the fall. So Jesus speaks, even in this passage, of returning. John 14 in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So I will come again. And what's he going to do when he returns? His purpose of return is the place prepared for us is ready. When Christ returns, he will be taking us to dwell with him in the place prepared. Now, I told you I wasn't really getting into what this house looks like with many rooms, but what I understand from God's word is when Christ returns, this earth will be no more. There'll be a new earth and new heavens, which is the skies. So that may mean new planets, new stars, everything made new without sin and the consequences of sin. So even the most beautiful things, we're still in winter up in Hazleton, but we were driving and seeing the trees flowering here and how beautiful they were. Even the beauty that we enjoy here is still tainted by sin. He's creating a new world where we will dwell in his presence without even the remnant of sin, the effect of sin on anything of the creation, of our hearts, of anything there. So he's returning to take us to that place that we may be with him forever. We have an expression of that, probably one of the most famous passages that deal with Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, I won't get into eschatology. I'll leave that to your elders. But there's not a second, third, fourth coming of Jesus. When he comes back, we're going to, with him, and we'll dwell with him forever from that point on. And that's in the place he's prepared for us. And so Christ will return to bring us to dwell with him in his presence. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when Christ appears, who is your life? This is what you long for. This is what you're living for. When Christ appears, who's your life, then you will appear with him in glory. That's what we were made for. That's what our hearts long for. We will be with Christ, our Lord, in the presence of God forever. So as disciples look at this, as Jesus is headed to the cross, as he gives them these warnings, they look at it and see that they're losing Jesus. But the reality is, they are in fact gaining him forever. It's the atoning work that allows them to be in the presence of God forever. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, none of us get into the presence of God. But Jesus goes to the cross to pay the price of our sins and to give us his perfect righteousness so that we're fit for the place he's preparing for us. So the place needs to be ready for us. We need to be ready for the place itself. And this is better. Better than anything else we've seen in history. Better than the disciples have, even with Jesus there with them. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, yes, we are of good courage. You may remember he's contemplating the possibility that he's going to be put to death soon. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's to my advantage to be away from the body. Paul doesn't mind being martyred. And yet he comes to the conclusion that God still has some work for me, so I'm hanging around for a little bit. But when it comes, it's to my advantage to go, because then I will be in the presence of God, at home with the Lord, a place prepared for us that is home. You know, if I were to express the rest and the communion with God a different way, we might call that home, right? We all long for a home. I'm in a little bit of trouble right now because we're in the midst of moving and we have no home. We're living in a home and other people are coming in our house to look at our house. By the way, if anyone would like a house in Hazleton, please see me. But so we're kind of without a home, but we long to have a place where we're settled. This is a place that is home. And we enjoy going out and visiting with people. But it's not quite the same as kicking up your feet at home. And so, for the Christian, our home is with the Lord. And when he returns, that's where he's going to bring us. Maybe we could express this way. That Jesus is going to the cross not just to save us. Just to save us. As if that's a small thing. Right? He's not going just to save us, but to have relationship with us. To build a relationship, to have communion with us. You can imagine someone who would do an act to help another person and then have no interest in having a relationship with them. You know, I was just trying to help you out. Maybe you see someone on the street who's in need of food. You buy them a meal, you bring it to them. Don't really want to talk to them. Don't want to hang out with them. Hope you don't see them again even. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's saving us for relationship, that we might be in his presence, that we might have that kind of relationship with him, to bring us into his glory. Now, again, you guys weren't tracking with me all through the book of Exodus like my people were, but the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God descends, and the glory is so powerful that no one can enter into God's presence. And that is a theophany. That is a visible expression of the glory of God. That's not the full of God's glory. You understand that? And no one can stand in his presence. And Jesus says, when I return, I'm going to bring you into my glory. I'm going to take you home into my glory. That's where we're going to dwell. The Shekinah glory was so glorious that people couldn't enter into that glory. And we're going to live forever in greater glory in God's presence. John 14:23, Jesus answered him and he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. So distinguishing factor there, if anyone loves me, I'm going to come and make my home with you. Myself, my Father, we will make our home with you. That's what we've been longing for. Ever since the fall, it's what we've been made for, that relationship, that our sin interrupted, hindered, broke that fellowship. And now this is exactly what Jesus is promising to his people. I will come and make my home with you. And so the tabernacle was glorious, but it was only a foretaste. It was incomplete. Tim Chester, in his commentary on the book of Exodus, he says, like the most holy place, the city that John sees is a perfect cube. He's referring to Revelation 21, again, 16 and 17. This means there is no longer a special sacred place. Now the whole city is a most holy place, or a holy of holies. We no longer visit God in his tabernacle. We inhabit the tabernacle. The whole earth is God's house in which we dwell with him. John says, Revelation 21, 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Tim Chester goes on, he says, there's no one place that is a tabernacle or temple. Everywhere is the temple because God is present everywhere. Now, we know God's omnipresent, but you understand what he's saying. God's presence in his full glory fills the new earth. And so the language described is that of the Holy of Holies, because the whole earth will be a Holy of Holies. The inner sanctum that the high priest got to go in once a year, he'd make a sacrifice beforehand, lest he himself die in the presence of God. There's even an argument, the incense, the altar of incense is directly across from the Ark of the Covenant. And even the ascending smoke, symbolizing the prayers of God's people, but it also formed a barrier that blurred or in some way set some boundaries that he's not beholding the glory of God in a way that would kill him. We're going to enter into that glory. That's what he's telling us. The whole new earth will be that. So how does this apply to us? Hopefully you've seen these glorious truths here, but how does it apply to us? Well, I think if we agree, this is what we're made for. We long for this. And if we've seen where we get it, it will be one day in eternity in the presence of God in the new earth. Then I think Thomas is onto something here. Now, I know Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes. My guess is the disciples are present. Thomas is the one that's recorded. He may have been the first one to speak up, but this is probably all of their question. Thomas said to him, Lord, this is verse 5 of our passage. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? That makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't know where you're going, you don't know how to get there. So he says, where are you going? And Jesus said to him, not where he's going, but how to get to where he's going. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So where is he going? To the Father. And how is Thomas going to get there? And how is any her or any of us going to get there? Through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life. Just as we saw before, those who love me are going to enter into my glory, and I will make my home with them. And so we see again the way to this place that we described. If you share that same question as Thomas and probably the disciples, if this is where I was made to dwell, if this is what I'm living for, how do I get there? Well, the only way to get there is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And we can also know that if that's true of us, if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that is our home. We are aliens and sojourners in this world. We're passing through. We're citizens. Well, we have a heavenly citizenship. We're citizens of heaven. That's our true home. John 3:16. Some of you probably have heard this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the love of God is expressed in his giving his son, so that we would not perish. And here he's not talking about physical death, but hell. So that we would not go to hell, but that we might have eternal life. And I could add to that, and I don't think wrongly, in his presence. There is really no other kind of eternal life. John 11:25. This is Lazarus's funeral, really. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so the way to the place prepared is through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Secondly, I want you to understand that human beings, people, we are completely dependent upon Christ for all redemptive truth. And for eternal life. There's nowhere else that we're, no other way, we might say, no other way of getting that or understanding it. Without Christ, there can be no redemptive truth, no eternal life, and therefore no way to the Father. He is the only way. Peter, in his sermon in Acts 4:12, he said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Christ or nothing. Now, I want to go back for a second to Hebrews 4. And you probably just saw this a few weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, but Hebrews 4:9-11. My encouragement to you is the same as we see in that book. Be sure to enter into that rest. So then, there remains the Sabbath rest for the people of God. Jesus has gone to the cross. He's been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. And we still have God's word telling us, and yet there's a rest to come. So then there remains the Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So if you've seen that this is what God's made us for, relationship with him, communion, fellowship with him, and now we've seen the way to that is faith in Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. And then really the next step for us then is to make sure that we enter into that rest. Think of the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a pearl of great price. Remember, the merchant sold all his other pearls that he could have that one. Or a treasure hidden in a field. When the man found it, he went and sold all that he had so he could buy that field and have that treasure. What were they doing? What's the parable about the kingdom of heaven? Make sure you get it. It's of greater value than anything else. Sell all that you have. Give everything else up. That's the one thing you want to make sure you get. Strive to enter into that rest. And then I think, again, we've seen the rest. We've seen the way of Jesus Christ. We've seen the exhortation to strive for that. And if we know that to be our destiny, it ought to change how we live. If we understand that we're citizens of heaven, if we know where we're headed, it ought to change how we live. So, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our citizenship. So what are we waiting for? What are we longing for? It's not the new iPhone. I mean, okay, some of you. But that's not really what we're longing for, is it? We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we awaiting a Savior? Because when Christ returns, I will be with him forever. I will dwell in his presence. I will be at home. If my citizenship is in heaven, that's where I'll be with him. Now, your pastor and I are very different in one aspect. How we prepare for a trip. We were just talking about this. I'm the type who, when we're going to take a trip as a family, I plan it all out. A year in advance. Any of you with me there? Any other weirdos? Okay. Just, okay, not many of you. Okay. Your pastor says he hates it. He, you know, whatever, waits to the last minute. I like to plan it out to the extent that my family, I'll bring a notebook with us, and it's like, day one, we're going to be here, we're going to eat here, you know. You can have a bathroom break at this time, you know, pretty specific. But for me, part of the enjoyment of going on a trip or taking a vacation is the planning of it. I want to make sure it's great, and then I think about it ahead of time, and sometimes I'm kind of disappointed when we get there because I'm like, oh, it's so fun to plan it, and it sounded a lot better in theory. But if you understand that you're headed to a destination, doesn't your mind go there? Even if you don't want to plan it, you're thinking about what is it going to be like? Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're exhorted, Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Hear that again. Set your mind on things that are above. This is the attack of our culture today. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that not just that you sent Christ to live a perfect life and to die for our sins, but Lord, that was so that we may be fit to enter into a place that's been prepared specifically for us, that we might dwell in your presence. Lord, we pray that none would harden their hearts who are here. None would fail to enter that because of disobedience, but rather we would see that treasure and that we'd strive to enter into that rest. And Lord, there's really nothing we can do other than faith in Jesus Christ, which you yourself give as a grace. And Lord, we ask, give faith. Work in the hearts of those who are here that they may leave here knowing that they will enter into that rest. And Lord, may we strive for that. May we long for the return of our Savior. Not that we would think that Jesus' return would mean an end to the joys that we have here on earth, but Lord, a freedom from a world tainted with sin into the very presence of that which our hearts long for the most, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Lord, help us to set our hearts upon that and live in such a way that you are glorified in our lives, and that, Lord, our longing is to be with you. We pray this in Christ's name.